teaching and preaching the Word of God. Seems to me that on this first day of a new week, the Lord's Day, we should concentrate our thoughts upon the Word of God, this time not the Word written so much as the Word of God incarnate in the Son. Let's turn to two passages from the writings of the Apostle John, chapter 1 and verse 1 of his epistle. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord will bless us, the reading of his word. Now let's think about it for a minute. What is it that we really teach and preach? See, if I think back some 20, 25 years now, when I first began to come amongst Assemblies of Brethren, I thought I'd found the promised land. Here were companies of Christians who seemed to really be serious about basing all that they were doing upon the Word of God, and willing to test everything against Scripture. My wife and I were newly married at the time. We thought, This is absolutely marvelous. This is where we want to make our home. We've never regretted that. Well, not often anyway. You know what it is, when you're back in your early 20s and newly married, I mean, everything's black and white and it's right and wrong, and we found the right mob at last to settle down. There was only one of my Christian friends whom I respected who put just a little bit of seed of doubt in my mind. He was a dear old man, a beloved old Methodist evangelist. And he listened to me raving on about these Christians amongst whom we'd come and whose fellowship we were so much enjoying at this time. And he didn't say much, and I said, well, you know, don't you think it's good that we're settling down there? And he said, yes. He said, I hope you won't be disappointed. So I said, disappointed? How could we be disappointed in people who love their Bible so much? And he said, well, Cedric, my boy, I've known some of them a long time, and I'm just afraid that you're going to find that there are some amongst them who know more about the word of the Lord than the Lord of the word. Well, 20 odd years later, I guess I found he was right. And so what do we really preach and teach? The word of the Lord or the Lord of the word? Because without backing off anything I've said over the last 3 days, and that you and I so strenuously, committedly believe, let's just sound a warning note and say that bibliolatry is just as bad as any other form of idolatry. And if we take this book, and it becomes to us an object of veneration in its own right, if it becomes, in fact, an idol, put in the place of God instead of being a vehicle which brings us in touch with the voice of the living God, well, we've failed, haven't we? Bibliolatry is as bad as any other idolatry. The incarnate Word of God. Now, I believe there are a number of valid comparisons that we can make between the written Word on the one hand and the living Word on the other hand. Remember back a couple of days ago, we were talking about the Bible being inspired and authoritative. Amazing book, containing within its pages as it does this supernatural mixture of divine revelation and human record. Isn't that the truth about our Lord Jesus too? That he is both fully God and also fully man. In this book we have the divine message historically written in the person of our Lord Jesus. We have the Word of God incarnate in human history. In this book we have a twofold origin blended together in one volume, in that mysterious person of our blessed Lord and Savior. We have those two natures, the human and divine, blended in one person. This book is illuminated to us and authenticated to us by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus himself was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. By the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. Now, of course we can't push the analogy too far. But of all we've said about it, this remains a book, in the sense that it's part of God's creation, it's creature. Whereas our Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And though he was found in the form of, in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he was found in form and fashion as a man, he never ceased to be God, and this book will never be God. God's word, yes, but not God himself, whereas our Lord is. So, the analogy can't be pushed too far. But as with the scripture, so with the person of our Lord. These tremendous truths about both the divine origin and the human involvement need to be held in dynamic balance. So we fixed our attention this morning upon the incarnate Word of God. And this is the note upon which John begins his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's what the Scripture says, and it doesn't matter if heretics do violence to Greek grammar by saying that the text says the Word was a God. This is the import of John's opening statement as he pens the fourth Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Co-eternal, co-existent. One of the other great Christological statements of Scripture in the opening chapter of Colossians tells us, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You got that? I've just been reminded that there are people amongst us this morning whose activities go back to the very beginning of CYC and even before that, the prototype work, if you like, that was done before the last World War. That's a long way back by human reckoning. But oh my, it pales into insignificance against the statement we're considering now. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ah, yes, but before that, the Word was there. In the beginning, long before creation even took shape, the firstborn over all creation was sharing in the eternal counsels of the triune God. And it's beyond our human comprehension, isn't it? And the Word was God. And He was with God, it says in verse 2. In the beginning. And I love the way that Paul expands that in his statement to the Colossians. That He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. You think of the most learned and erudite scientist in human experience. You think of him unraveling the laws of nature. You think of the ever-increasing intricacy of what modern technology and science is discovering. And then you look at the one behind that. Because he was before all things, and in him all things consist. Tell you something, the deeper you study into the highways and byways of physical and biological science, the easier it is to fall down and worship. In Him all things consist. He thought it all up. And says verse 3, through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. Strange how Paul emphasizes that as well in Colossians, isn't it? By Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth. Visible, invisible. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created. By Him and for Him. Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that through whom, Christ was the one through whom He, that is God, made the universe. And He sustains all things by the word of His power. It's marvelous to listen to the explanations of what keeps the moon in its orbit around the earth. Marvelous to hear the explanations of what keeps the earth spinning on its axis. or what it is that keeps the planets in orbit around the sun, or what it is that keeps our sun and the other stars of the galaxy of the Milky Way in their respective positions. Marvelous to learn of those rules which govern the far-flung reaches of the universe beyond our comprehension. And I don't doubt any of those things which have been proven about the natural laws which keep the stars and the heavenly bodies in their place. But I also know that my Bible says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now I want you to think about that. The word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. What kept the planets orbiting around the sun? What held the galaxy of the Milky Way together? Why was it that space didn't just disintegrate? When Jesus lay in the manger of Bethlehem. Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now Mary couldn't have known that, could she? I mean, she might have known it in her heart, but the epistle to the Hebrews hadn't yet been written when she heard the little baby crying for its feet. Never have believed that hymn that says, "Little Lord Jesus, now crying," he makes, I'm sure he was a normal human baby. Needing a change of clothing. Needing a feed. Reacting like a normal human baby. That little voice heard in the manger of Bethlehem, echoing through the stable. The voice of the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Isn't that amazing? Hands that made the universe. And there they are in bodily form in the manger of Bethlehem, pink and chubby and dimpled and reaching for a mother's breast. Feet. Little toes wriggling in the manger of Bethlehem as the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Feet of whom the prophet could say, "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Those very feet, stained with the dust of the roads of Palestine. Those very feet, nailed to the cross of Calvary for you and me. The incarnate word. And in him was life. Verse 4, and that life was the light of men. Think of that. Into a world of death. Because by one man sin came into the world, and by sin death, and death passed on all. And here's the second Adam from above, the last Adam. And in him is life, and the life is the light of men. And eternal life is breaking in to this world that had lost the privilege through the sin of our first parents. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't even understand it. And the Greek there is capable of two interpretations, both of which come through in different translations. Either the darkness didn't understand the light, or else the darkness was not able to cover up, to apprehend, to snuff out the light. Well, the darkness certainly tried the latter, didn't it? Herod and the babes of Bethlehem. But in him was light, and the light was the light of men. And there it shone, in the manger of Bethlehem, as the word was made incarnate. There it shone in the land of Israel, as he grew into the full flower of his manhood. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And there it shone right through to the mockery of a trial before Pilate and the high priest and Herod and back to Pilate again. And in him was life. Until by his own sovereign act, he yielded that life upon the cross of Calvary in the story that you and I know and remember, know so well and remember so often. And the life was the light of men. And in his resurrection, that light shines even more brightly. And now that he's back in glory, it continues to shine yet. For as Colossians reminds us in a parallel passage, that he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have the supremacy. The Word incarnate. You see, he shone while here below. The darkness was not able to put out the light of his shining, not even when they crucified him on Calvary's cross. Now in the glory, he's the head of the church. And we are set as lights in the world. And the task continues, and that's why we teach and preach the Word of God. And what's our objective? So that in all things, he might have the supremacy. Can there be a more worthwhile, a more noble, a more worthwhile task than working towards the ultimate and universal lordship of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God? And the darkness didn't understand the light. Because, as Colossians reminds us, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The Word became flesh and lived for a while amongst us, says verse 14, dwelt amongst us, just temporarily. How could the eternal Word of God be forever contained in the world that his hands had made? But he dwelt amongst us for a while, a temporary sojourn that the purposes of God might be complete. And we've seen his glory, the glory of an only begotten Son, come from the Father, full of grace and truth. How was it that they saw in him the glory of the only begotten Son? Because, as Colossians reminds us, he was the image of the invisible God. Or as Hebrews reminds us, that the God who had spoken in many times, in diverse ways, in past days, has in these days spoken to us in Son, in the person of his Son, by his Son. The ultimate revelation. And from the fullness of his grace we've all received, and one blessing after another, grace upon grace. Because the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad about that? The law was given through Moses. Well, we're glad to have the law as a schoolmaster, aren't we? But how much better to have the reality, grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. And no one's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's at the bosom of the Father, has made him known, has declared him. I don't suppose we can ever understand the fullness of what that means. But all that has ever been really known of God is what was revealed in the person and life and work and ministry, death and resurrection, return to glory of Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son. Because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things in heaven, things on earth, by making peace through the blood of his cross. I suppose I don't need to remind you that this was the ultimate purpose of the Word being made incarnate. That across the manger of Bethlehem lay the shadow of Calvary's cross. Have you ever thought of the mystery of it all? I'm sure you have, but let's remind ourselves about it again. That through him God was to reconcile all things unto himself. Here's the eternal Word. Here's the image of the invisible God. Here's the firstborn over all creation. Here's the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And look what's happening. They're taking and nailing him to the cross of Calvary. Look what's happening. Here he's suspended between heaven and earth. I guess the hymn writer got a glimpse of the wonder of it when he said, "Well may the sun refuse to shine and shut his glories in when the incarnate Maker died for man, his creature's sin." And so often if you want a hymn really packed with high-power theology, you've got to go to Wesley. "'Tis mystery all." Amazing enough. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And some of our hymn book editors, of course, don't like that, because God can't die, so they correct the theology by changing that line, "that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me." Except, of course, that the very paradox was what Wesley had in mind, because the next verse says, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies." You ever thought about that while you're singing? I mean, I know it's a nice tune and it goes with a swing and it's a golden oldie, but 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries. 'Tis mystery all. Immense and free, but boy, we can sure identify with the next line. "For oh my God, it found out me." It's a tremendous fact though, isn't it, that it was the incarnate Word of God who was crucified on Calvary. Because while our Lord Jesus was fully man, he was not merely man. And this is the great divine equation that comes breaking through. The cynic will say, "How can it be that one man can die as representative and substitute for the sins of millions, even if your Christian doctrine of the atonement is right?" Although we're inclined to think it's some sort of primitive myth, but even if it were true, how are you going to sort out the mathematics of it? A life for a life might be a fair trade. A life for 10 or 20 might be a generous trade. But one life is a ransom for the lives of what you claim are millions upon millions of believers down the ages? Where's the mathematics of that? God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And that one in whom all the fullness of God dwelt was the one who was crucified on Calvary, and through him to reconcile it to himself all things. Now, if it was merely man who died on the cross, a one for one trade might have been fair, and a one for ten might have been generous. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How can we ever understand it? Making peace by his blood shed on the cross. Well, you know, all that would be great. Even if it stopped there, it would be beyond our comprehension. But the book of Hebrews tells us that in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, and we thought about that for a moment, who's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation, the express image of his being, who sustains all things by the word of his power. How it was that the universe kept on functioning when our Lord was crucified. I've never been able to understand that. I mean, it's locked in the mystery of the person of God. But after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, became as much superior to the angels as the name that he inherited is superior to theirs. The one whom he's appointed heir of all things. And I guess the other occasion in the writings of John, the other occasion in the New Testament, where the name of our Lord Jesus is given as the Word of God, is the passage that reminds us that he's been appointed heir of all things. It's that vision that is seen there in Revelation, in chapter 19, of heaven opened, and the Son of God coming forth, riding upon a white horse at the head of the armies of heaven. Faithful and true with his unknown name, secret only to himself, but known as the Word of God and followed by the armies of heaven. The one who has been appointed heir of all things. And John, in this vision towards the close of his revelation, sees him riding forth at the head of his conquering armies in order that he might take up his inheritance. And he's going to rule the nations with an iron rod. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is that name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't always remember that, do we? Not when the going gets tough. Sometimes we're lucky when the road is rough and steep and we're not really mounting up on eagle's wings and we're not really running and not growing weary and walking and not growing faint. In fact, we're jolly lucky if we can keep crawling. And sometimes, in the grace of God, at that stage of our spiritual experience, and it comes to all of us from time to time, we do look back and we remember his love expressed at Calvary, and we find some comfort in thinking of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I guess what we need at that stage, and indeed at every stage of our Christian activity, is another glimpse of the vision of the one who has been appointed heir of all things. The one who's really our leader. The one who even now is directing operations, watching over those who teach and preach the Word of God. The one to whose day we are looking forward, when he shall come forth in the glory of his person, in the splendor of his revelation, to a world that will bow before him. Because why? Because he's faithful and true. Because he's the Word of God. Because he is the duly appointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're all so familiar with that passage in the second chapter of Philippians, tracing the downward steps of the perfect Son of God, and his obedience to his Father's will, to that culminating point of becoming obedient, even unto the death of the cross. But as we think this morning of the Word of God incarnate, let us ever remember that because of this he has been highly exalted, and he's been given a name above every name. Now, what is it? Here in Revelation there are names such as Faithful and True, the Word of God. There's also mention of a name written on him that no one but himself knows. Is that the name that he's been given? King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I don't know, but Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What are we really on about as we teach and preach the Word of God? Expounding a book? Huh? That's part of it. Teaching people the truths that are contained within a sacred volume? That's part of it. Pointing people to a person whose record is contained in this book? Yes, that's part of it. Calling them to faith in him, repentance and faith in him? Yes, that's part of it. But what's the job in which we're really engaged? What we're really engaged in is this. And all the other things only contribute towards it. We're engaged in teaching and preaching the Word of God, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because you see, we know, we're in the secret. We know that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us go forward. Let us go forward first to remember him and commune with him around his table. And then from that point, let us go back to our places of service to preach and teach the incarnate Word of God with this purpose in mind, that of those who are the targets of our teaching and preaching, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May it be so for his name's sake. I'd like to suggest that at this stage we sing a hymn together. And I'd like to suggest that it's number 40 in the Billy Graham book, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace."